The world has entered into a season of the year which we in God's church sometimes find distressing and saddening in many ways, from Black Friday and the seasonal frenzy of shopping to music that it seems radio stations play constantly at this time of the year, from the constant cries that we hear from Merry Christmas or Happy Holidays to the surprised look sometimes or blank stares when we do have the occasion to explain we don't observe Christmas. People don't know how to take that. But maybe what we find, I know that I find most distressing about this time of the year is the false picture of Jesus Christ and his work that is portrayed, a lack of understanding about the sacrifice of God the Father and Jesus Christ in carrying out their plan of redemption and salvation. In the spring, as we get close to Passover time and the days of unleavened bread, and during that time of the year, we rehearse the importance of that sacrifice, of Christ's sacrifice and death for the sins of mankind. That's on our mind. We think a great deal about that, and we reflect deeply on how we are, with God's help, overcoming human nature and trying to live following in Christ's footsteps. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. A reminder here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, where Paul wrote, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted." Then notice verse 11 and 12. "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." So throughout the Bible, and in this case in particular in the Old Testament, we are told that we have been given some powerful examples, some important examples to admonish us, to help us to keep in mind important lessons that can be a guide for us as we go through life, as we work our way through the trials of this age, as we look forward to God's kingdom. Among those examples and admonitions are many Old Testament types of Jesus Christ, which picture many aspects of the work that his Father gave him to do and the work that he did. There are many examples of those types, and I think it would be no surprise to us to see that a teacher, Christ himself, a teacher whose instructions were filled with images. When you think of the images that Christ used, what were some of the things he called himself? He used the image of himself as a gate for the sheep or a door for the sheep. He called himself the bread of life, compared himself to a bridegroom, a lamb, and more. He used images and pictures about himself and about his work. He left us with multiple images of his life and his ministry. So today, during this season, which lacks understanding of the true Jesus Christ and his work, I want to look at several. I've picked out just a handful of Old Testament accounts which contain imagery of Christ and the work that he did, because I think it helps deepen our appreciation for our elder brother and what he did, what he has done for us in the past, and what he's doing for us today. I think these examples will remind us of some of those things. Let's begin in Romans 5, New Testament here, instead of going to the Old Testament first, because Romans 5, we have a comment about one who was a type, Christ. Romans 5, we read in verse 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So this focus on, again, on Christ and the hope we have through him. And then notice beginning in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because of sin, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Adam, a type of him who was to come. We're told that Adam is a type of Jesus Christ. Why? Why is Adam a type of Christ? Let's read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And what do we learn about the work of Christ when we think about Adam being a type of Christ? 1 Corinthians 15, and beginning here in verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural or physical, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is a heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, physical, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. What an amazing statement that is. The first man, Adam, the second man, Christ. And here in these verses, we're told that God loves his children so much that he plans for his children to ultimately bear the image of that second man, to bear the image of Jesus Christ, to glorify Jesus Christ. Now again, let's consider Adam. Why did Paul call Adam a type of the man who is to come? Go back to Genesis 3. We're familiar with the story, but let's read a few verses here in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In effect, choosing for yourself what is good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And it says they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. We're familiar with the story, and here the first Adam, in effect, failed to protect his bride, his wife. And then he himself didn't resist the power of Satan. How could Adam be so foolish? He knew God. He had been instructed personally by God. He knew he was doing wrong. Verse 14 and 15 goes on to give us a prophecy about the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel, a prophecy of Jesus Christ. So we read here that how Adam sinned. Yet Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 refer to Adam as a type of Christ. Now, we are also told that Adam's wife, Eve, was deceived. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that term is used, that Eve was deceived. Adam was not. She probably received the instructions that Adam received from Adam. Adam was instructed directly from God. Clearly, he was. When Eve presented the forbidden fruit to Adam, she had already taken of it. She had already eaten of it. She had already taken of it. And so Adam, according to knowing God's instructions, knew that she was going to die, as God had said. It wasn't immediately dying, but Adam knew that her fate was going to be what God said it was going to be. Why was he willing to follow her? People have speculated about that and wondered, well, why would Adam follow in her footsteps and do what she did? Some commentaries suggest, Bullinger's Companion Bible is one of them, some commentaries suggest that when Adam realized that his lovely, precious, beautiful bride, his wife, was going to die, that he decided to give up his own life and to die with her whenever that would take place. Of course, that's their speculation. Whether or not that's true, Adam is referred to as a type of Christ. What about Christ's relationship with his bride, his wife-to-be? We understand that Christ has the same desire for his bride today that Adam would have had, certainly love for his wife. The words when God presented her to him, "You now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," very poetic in the Hebrew. Adam loved his wife. Christ, of course, loves his bride. There would be a different motivation in Christ's sacrifice, in Christ's actions, than in Adam's. But Christ clearly has a desire and love for his bride, the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 25 and 29, verse 25 through 29, Ephesians chapter 5. Let's read beginning in verse 25, Ephesians 5. Husbands, says, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The real Jesus, not the one known through man's holidays, loves his church, is very protective of his church. He sets her apart. It says he cleanses her with the word and nourishes God's church, God's people. He nourishes his bride-to-be, God's people today. Each and every one of us is loved by the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Undoubtedly, God instructed Adam some point about how a husband was to love his wife, nourish and care for his wife. And Adam must have had that instruction about what marriage was going to be. Yet he failed in time when he could have taken action, but didn't. Let's go to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. Here's a picture, a description of a beautiful garden that's described at the end of the scriptures where John wrote Revelation 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Let's skip on down to verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. Verse 16. Christ's words, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. And then finally, verse 21, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. When you think about it, Adam and Eve disobeyed God. Eventually, they died. They had been placed in the Garden of Eden. They eventually died. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, did and does the will of his Father, obeyed the will of his Father, protects his bride, and is going to bring his bride to eternal life. I think it's interesting that after Adam's sin, Adam and Eve's sin, when did salvation begin? With the prophecy of a coming Messiah. Salvation began in the Garden of Eden when God promised that there would come a Savior who would ultimately crush Satan the devil. In that sense, salvation began in a garden. And here in Revelation chapter 22, we see salvation ending in a garden with that Savior that is in the kingdom of God. The first Adam failed, ultimately in a major responsibility, but still is called a type of Christ. The second Adam is not going to fail. But still, we learn some lessons from that first Adam, called a type of Christ. Let's go back to another example in Exodus chapter 21. This is not any one particular individual, but the circumstances present a type of Christ and his work. Here in Exodus 21, beginning in verse 1, the type of Christ's work is found here. Exodus 21, 1, now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant or slave, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh, he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife while he's in servitude and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself, leaving behind wife, children. But if there is a good reason for that, but if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him in to the judges, shall also bring him to the door, to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. A servant who had the opportunity to be free and unencumbered gave himself as a slave or servant permanently. Why? For his bride and their children. Again, when you think about the imagery of the work that Christ is doing right now, that he did, it's really a beautiful picture of the power and strength, in this case, of the physical family bond, let alone the power and strength of the spiritual family bond between Christ and his bride-to-be and the children of God, the family of God. This man was unwilling to walk away from and abandon his family for the sake of his own freedom. He was unwilling to do that. He was willing to sacrifice himself and be a servant because of his love for his wife and children. And that, to me, that calls to mind the words in Matthew 28, Matthew chapter 28, and verses 18 through 20. Matthew 28. And at the very end of the book of Matthew, Christ's words, beginning in verse 18, where Jesus came and spoke to them, the 11, "All authority," he said, "has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am with you always. I will not abandon you." Reading an article recently about something that I had never heard of before. Maybe you have, male postpartum abandonment syndrome. Anybody ever heard of that? Abbreviated MPAS, male postpartum abandonment syndrome. And it was in an article titled "A Hidden Epidemic, Why Men Leave, A Hidden Epidemic," by John Travis, written in Victoria, Australia. Pioneering wellness physician John W. Travis discusses his long-term work observing how infant development shapes adult behavior and relationships, specifically the phenomenon of male postpartum abandonment syndrome and how it's responsible for the hidden epidemic of disappearing dads, now described in a book, Why Dads Leave. Goes on to say, just his assertion, "Modern culture," he says, "in the midst of a hidden epidemic of fathers leaving their families, usually around the time when the first child is born. Men leave their families in a multitude of ways. Even if they remain in the home, many fathers are often emotionally absent through depression, workaholism, violence, aggression, physical or emotional abuse, or a retreat into addiction to substances, media, consumer goods, sports, or food. I propose that this unnoticed silent epidemic of disconnection / alienation is the source of many societal ills. Fathers leaving their children and their families is only the tip of an iceberg." And this seems to be, you know, a growing trend, you know, especially in our Western cultures today. Why men leave, a hidden epidemic, becoming an epidemic. So what a contrast to Christ saying, "I am with you always. I will never leave you nor forsake you." You read the statement in Deuteronomy chapter 31. I mean, this is part of the ongoing work that Jesus Christ is doing in our lives today. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 1. "Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel." Verse 6, "Be strong and of good courage, do not fear and be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." Verse 8, "And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed." Most today don't know this Jesus Christ, who will never abandon his family, his brothers and sisters. We count on Christ's help and strength and Christ living in us. And really, so many of man's holidays disguise the ceaseless work that Christ is doing in our lives today and has done through the ages in the lives of his spiritual brothers and sisters. So in this humble servant of Exodus 21, there's a type of the work that Christ is doing. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Consider a third type, Christ. This one commonly seen as that. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. Where we read that by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. We are told that Noah lived by faith, as certainly did Jesus Christ. We know that Noah lived in two worlds. As a matter of fact, there are pagan cultures that depict Noah with two faces. One looking forward, one looking backward. Noah lived in two worlds, before the flood and he ushered in the society after the flood. Jesus Christ lived in this present age as God in the flesh and will usher in the age to come, like Noah living in two worlds. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we find this description of Noah, 2 Peter 2, verse 5. It also fits, clearly, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Speaking about God who did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Noah, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. There's an interesting side note. I want to pause for a moment because it also speaks to things that still exist in our world today. We'll come back to Noah. As a matter of fact, we'll go back to Genesis chapter 6 and read a little bit in the account there. So you may like to turn to Genesis chapter 6. But in a book of lectures by a gentleman named George Oliver, a book of lectures titled Signs and Symbols, I found this comment about Noah and the flood. He writes, it was a tenet, even to the Jewish creed, that the earth was founded on the floods, and it was known to the Gentile world that the ark had floated in the waters of the flood. The earth and the ark were frequently mistaken for each other, and the egg became a symbol common to both. To corroborate this explanation in one system, Cupid, thus said to be born of an egg, is represented as seated on a rainbow. You may have seen those images. And in another, the dove, the bird of the god Venus, is seated on an egg. Thus it appeared that with the migrating descendants of Noah, the egg had an undoubtable reference to the ark. In truth, this was the statement that I found most interesting, because if you've read through Two Babylons or Babylon Mystery Religion or other historical writings about the origins of idolatry and the fertility symbols, etc., etc., he makes this comment, in truth, the egg was the foundation of all the symbolical machinery of idolatry. Idolatry that exists today as well. An interesting side note about Noah's Ark. Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. Let's read in verse 14. I want to read this from the New Living Translation. Genesis 6, verse 14 through 16. Build a large boat, God instructed, from cypress wood, and waterproof it with tar, inside and out. Then construct decks and stalls throughout its interior. Make the boat 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. Leave an 18-inch opening below the roof all the way around the boat. I think the King James used the word a window. And it wasn't just a little window. It was around the perimeter of the ark, about a foot and a half below the roof, all the way around the boat. Put the door on the side and build three decks inside the boat, lower, middle, and upper. That's how the New Living Translation renders those verses 14 through 16. Obviously, the ark was well planned by God. It had a door, three decks, and a window around the boat which looked up and out through that window. You could only look up because you couldn't look down. If you're down here on the highest deck, the roof was up above and that window opening was around the ark just below the roof, so you could only look up and out. And it had rooms. There are a number of rooms, well, it says. Most people recognize in the account of Noah and the ark symbolism of the work of Christ, that just as the human race was delivered and saved from the flood through Noah and the ark, spiritual deliverance for the human race is only through Jesus Christ. There was only one ark. There's only one true faith. There's only one true Savior. From inside the ark, again, they could only look up to see if the land was viable. Noah had to send out a dove, find out if the land was viable. For us spiritually, I think there's some symbolism in that. We pray, we get on our knees, and we look to God, We look to God in the heavens and pray for his help. And as we praise him, we look up to God. Consider again the construction of the ark, again, which saved mankind from certain death. The ark had one door. In John chapter 7, remember this imagery that Christ used of himself? John chapter 10, in verses 7 through 9. John 10, verse 7. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture." Christ referred to himself as the door, the only way to the kingdom of God. This is the door, and the ark was the only way to be saved from the flood for Noah and his family. The ark had a door. The ark was tarred, it says. I think the King James uses the word pitched, inside and out to make it waterproof. What's interesting about that is that the Hebrew word used for pitched or tarred in this verse in Genesis 6 is the Hebrew word kafar. It means to cover over. In every other text where that word tarred or pitched is used, in every other text, the word is translated atone. That is, wherever kafar appears, the word is translated atone. Here the word kafar is used, and it just says to cover over. The normal word for pitching or tarring is zapheth, and every other place where covering something is used, that word zapheth is used. But here, kafar is used, which every place else is rendered atone. Interesting distinction, because the symbolism, I think, is for us today, that we are reminded that we are totally atoned for, covered by the sacrifice of Christ. Normally, the word here would just be the word for tarred, but the word is atone, and it looks forward to the sacrifice of Christ. Our sins are completely atoned for. They were saved by a type of atonement that is protected from the flood of the water, the waters of the flood. We're saved by the atonement of Christ's sacrifice. We're told in the instruction that the ark had three floors, probably a floor for the animals, a floor for food and stores, and a level of the floor that they lived on, a floor for them. But Genesis 6:14 says to make rooms in the ark. Make rooms in the ark. In the Hebrew, literally, the word is nests or dwellings. And that word rooms, since we're in John, let's look at John 14 and verses 2 and 3. John 14, verse 2 and 3, Christ said about his Father's house, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Some translations render it rooms or offices or positions of service. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Rooms, offices, abiding places in God's kingdom. In God's kingdom, there will be many offices, many opportunities to serve. And so again, in some of the symbolism here in the story of Noah and the ark, we see a type of the coming family of the kingdom of God. And it points our attention to Christ, our Savior, in the example of Noah and the story of the flood. Let's go to Genesis chapter 12. Another one who was considered a type of Christ in Genesis chapter 12. We have a brief summary of his calling in these first verses in Genesis chapter 12. "Now God said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land I will show you.'" Again, a brief summary of his calling. Verse 2, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. The original promise to Abram, to Abraham, was that he would be a great nation, singular in this case. He was to be a father of a great nation. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This promise, we understand, has been fulfilled even down to today. If you haven't read our booklet about the United States, the Commonwealth, and Britain prophecy in a while, it's good to go back and read that one. This promise has been fulfilled even down to today. And those through the ages, through the centuries, who blessed Abraham's descendants, that is, cooperated with them, were friendly, were blessed for that. But those who became an enemy or cursed Abraham's descendants were cursed for that. That has been the history, you know, until God removes his hand of blessing and protection from Abraham's descendants. We know that that is a time coming as well. But this is also a prophecy that applies to Jesus Christ. We read in Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. Galatians 3 and verse 8. Notice if you have one of those Bibles that puts a star next to verses that are references to Christ, you'll have a star next to verse 8 where it says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, part of the work of Jesus Christ, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Now, that's a reference to Christ. Abraham understood the gospel. What is the gospel message? Repent, baptized, and believe in the kingdom of God. Repent for your sin. Salvation would come through Christ and the kingdom of God. Christ would usher in the kingdom of God. Abraham was taught the gospel message. And this reference, in you all nations shall be blessed, all nations are blessed through Christ, as nations were blessed through Abraham and his heirs. Abraham, in this case, also a type of Christ. Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews 11, and verse 17 through 19. Find this statement here. Hebrews 11, verse 17. Another way that Abraham was a type of Christ. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Again, a parallel in Abraham's trial with his son Isaac to that of God the Father with Jesus Christ. Through it all, we see Abraham's attitude of, yes, Lord, I will obey, as Christ's attitude is the same. Now, let's turn briefly to that account in Genesis 22 and notice a couple of those parallels. Genesis 22, in verse 1. Genesis 22, verse 1. Now, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. His son, through whom promises were to come, one of his heir, through whom the nations would be blessed, called a sacrifice. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Why does God include this detail in verse 4? Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. On the third day. Interesting parallel that for 3 days, in Abraham's mind, Isaac was as good as dead. For 3 days, in his mind, Isaac was dead. Christ, we know, was in the grave for 3 days and before being resurrected. Verse 5. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. This trial would be between Abraham and his son alone. As at Christ's death, God the Father and Jesus Christ alone, when Christ cried out to his Father. Verse 6 and 7. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Now Isaac understood that a lamb should be used for the sacrifice. Verse 8, And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. It seems here that Abraham understood that God would provide the lamb, but also that God would provide a lamb who would be the sacrifice for the whole human race. Remember, we read in Galatians that Abraham understood the gospel. He had had the gospel preached to him. And Abraham understood the significance of Christ, the lamb, as a type of Christ, and that his sacrifice, that God would provide the lamb, which he ultimately did through Jesus Christ. Verse 9 through 12. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. God knew Abraham was willing to go all the way with this sacrifice, if that's what God required. Verse 13. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram, caught in a thicket by its horn. So Abraham went up and took the ram, offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. A name of God. The Lord will provide. Again, notice, if you turn to John chapter 8, notice what Christ, remember what Christ said about Abraham, what Christ himself said about Abraham in John 8. John 8, there was a discussion about who Christ was and his lineage, etc. And we read in John 8, beginning in verse 32, where Christ told the Pharisees and religious leaders, he said, And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Verse 33, they answered him, We are Abraham's descendants, never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. We see that Christ commended Abraham for his faith, for his obedience to God. And the story of Abraham and Isaac is fulfilled in the symbolism of Christ as Savior, Redeemer, and of his faithfulness and obedience to his Father. Find again a powerful example there. For another one, let's go back to Genesis, this time Genesis 37. See a few more parallels in the life of this individual. Genesis 37, verse 1. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpha, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Not smart, as we know. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. Because he was the son of his old age, also he made him a tunic of many colors. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now, Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more, because we know that in this dream, he saw himself as above them. Verse 9, then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. Of course, that didn't please his brothers or his mother or father at the time. Verse 11, and his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now we know that afterwards, when Jacob sent Joseph out into the fields, check on how his brothers were doing, they threw him into a pit and sold him. We read the account in Genesis 37, verse 25. After they put him in the pit, they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. A detail, why 20 shekels of silver? Most commentaries point out that 20 shekels of silver today is worth around $200. We know that was, what's interesting about that, it was the 20 shekels of silver was the price of a slave, the price of a servant. Price was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Again, in today's value, a value understood to be around $250, not far, similar to the same price for which Joseph was sold. Joseph's brothers were skeptical of him and hated him. Christ's brothers were skeptical of him and taunted him to show himself and declare himself. Brothers are brothers, and they were that way with Joseph. They were that way with Christ. Joseph was unjustly accused and imprisoned. Christ was unjustly accused and killed. We read in Genesis 45 and verses 4 through 8. Notice this about Joseph, what Joseph came to understand. Genesis 45, verse 4. After he had been reunited with his brothers, they were in Egypt with him, and Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Joseph recognized God called him to be savior, to save lives. He was used by God to deliver his family and others from famine, to save lives. Christ also is our deliverer and is responsible for the salvation of our spiritual lives. Their betrayal, both Joseph and Christ, one betrayed by brother Judah, another betrayed by a friend Judas, their betrayal led to both of them ultimately being saviors, both Joseph and Christ. Joseph was exalted, became a ruler in the land of Egypt. We know that Christ has been exalted and sits at the right hand of God the Father and will rule over all the earth at his return. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1 for a moment to look at a statement here in Matthew chapter 1. And for a little bit, consider the type of Joshua. It's interesting that the names Joshua and Jesus have the same meaning. In Hebrew, Joshua, and in Greek, the equivalent of Jesus, means Savior. Both names mean Savior. Joshua could be called a Savior because he was raised up to deliver Israel and to conquer their enemies and to bring Israel into the promised land. Jesus Christ did the same, Matthew 1, verse 21. Matthew 1, verse 21, the angel said to Mary, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name, or to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Joshua saved a few. Temporarily, salvation through Jesus Christ is for a great multitude and will be eternal. But there is a type. In Hebrews 4, Joshua is also identified as a type of Christ in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, where it talks about a rest and people entering into a rest, and how ancient Israel wasn't able to enter into that rest of the promised land that Joshua led them, and how that some spiritually would not enter into the rest of the millennium and of God's kingdom because of sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it, ancient Israel. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day, the Sabbath, in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, Israel didn't enter into the rest, physical rest of promised land. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. We're talking spiritually now, entering into a spiritual rest. And the Sabbath is a picture of the rest of the millennium. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day, the eternal rest. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God, an eternal rest, the rest of God's kingdom, the rest of the millennium. They were not responsive, ancient Israel, as they didn't have God's Spirit. But the author of Hebrews compares their case to the case of those who, through unbelief, might reject the gospel and God's plan of salvation. Verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, eternal life, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Well, he uses Joshua as an example. Joshua overthrew the walls of Jericho. The walls of Jericho are a picture of the strongholds of Satan. Christ, we're told, will overthrow strongholds of Satan, or has overthrown the strongholds of Satan. Joshua led a people into the land Canaan. Through Christ, we can obtain eternal inheritance, not just a physical inheritance. So in the example of Joshua, find type of Jesus Christ as well, as far as what he did. Let's begin to wrap it up, turning to Genesis chapter 26 and verse 5. Genesis 26 and verse 5. Genesis 26 verse 5 makes this statement about one of the examples we've looked at, the example of Abraham. And it says in Genesis 26:5, because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. This is why God said he would bless him, make him a great nation, the father of many nations. The law of God was given to man at creation. God's laws were not just for Israel. God's laws, the Ten Commandments, you can find all of them before Mount Sinai, at Mount Sinai, throughout the New Testament, and even in the millennium, you can find all 10 God's commandments throughout since creation. They're for all mankind. God has established, as well as his laws, types, symbols, and many words recorded throughout the scripture to teach man about his plan. But God has to open the mind and call some so that we can respond to that. In John chapter 8, again, going back to Christ's discussion here about Abraham and who he was and what his work was, in John 8, verse 39 through 44, they answered and said to him, to Christ, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. He kept God's laws, God's statutes, God's commands. They thought they were, but of course they didn't have God's spirit. They didn't keep the spirit of the law. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I've heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we are not born of fornication, saying that he was illegitimate. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. They couldn't comprehend what Christ was saying. They were blind and deaf to his words, to what they understood from the scriptures. Verse 52. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my words, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham understood. He understood the gospel message and prophesied the coming of the Messiah. Christ was saying that these religious leaders should have known better. They should have understood more because of the many types and examples they had from the scriptures. They should have understood more about the work that he had come to do. Verse 57, then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. We have the benefit today, not only of scriptures and types contained in the Old Testament, but we also have the New Testament scriptures, and we have God's Spirit working with and in our mind. God has given to his called out ones a clear picture of what he is doing, the purpose that he's working here on the earth through his people and through Jesus Christ, the head of the church. Of all people on the face of the earth, we should be able to see Christ, understand his work clearly, to know him and the Father that he came to reveal. I'm going to conclude with a quote from something that the biblical scholar F.F. Bruce wrote in his Dictionary of Biblical Imagery. It's a quote about Jesus Christ. He said this, in Jesus, the promise is confirmed, the covenant is vindicated, salvation is brought near, sacred history has reached its climax. The perfect sacrifice has been offered and accepted. The great priest over the household of God has taken his seat at God's right hand. The prophet, like Moses, has been raised up. Son of David reigns. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated. The Son of Man has received dominion from the Ancient of Days. The servant of the Lord, having been smitten to death for his people's transgression, and has borne the sin of many, and has accomplished the divine purpose, has seen the light after the travail of his soul, and is now exalted and extolled and made very high. What a succinct description of the work that Jesus Christ accomplished and is accomplishing today in the lives of his people, those who are to be the bride of Christ. So as others view Christ through the prism of man's holidays, for example, let's be sure that we're viewing our Savior through the revelation of God's Word.